And also just thought, I don't have time to get into this. I'm being harassed here by the enemy, I think. But I'm thinking I'll probably have to abbreviate and just cover a part of what's going on and everything. So we'll just go get into it and see what the Holy Spirit does and see how it goes. If by the end you're all asleep and I'm done, then we got through it. So we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 this morning, 1 Corinthians 14, as we pick up our series on 1 Corinthians. And we look here at the priority of prophecy, and it really, the title, I argued with myself over the title numerous times, and I'm still not happy with this one. And I would actually think I'd probably change it now this morning, because, you know, I change every day. So I'd probably change it to the priority of prophecy over tongues. And because really that's what this chapter is really all about. When I lived in Texas, when Sharon and I lived in Texas, I worked for a guy, and he had a little maintenance shop. It started out as FBO, but then the FBO folded, and he bought the parts and tools, and I worked for him. And we built a Glass Air 3. It's a kit plane. It's an amazing kit plane. It's like all engine and a little bit of fuselage and small, short little wings. And so this little Glass Air 3 could hold two people, but it would cruise at 250 knots, burning like 13 gallons an hour, which is like phenomenal. And you look at this airplane and you think, well, that's great if you're going somewhere by yourself or just your wife. And so it was a great airplane if you were just going from point A to point B fast. It was really fast. Yet, it wouldn't do much if you had a family of six, or if you had a work crew of 12 that needed to go somewhere. You wouldn't be able to use it at all. And I got to thinking about that and everything, and you look at different airplanes and everything, and they all have different purposes, don't they? Just recently, over the last decade, a company got together with all the missionary organizations and said, what do you want in an airplane? And they said, we want this and this and this and this, and they built one. And it looks a lot like the Cessna Caravan, but it was intended to replace the Cessna 206. Now, those of you who don't care about airplanes are going, what does this have to do with it? It has to do with the fact that it was built for a purpose. And so as we look at the spiritual gifts, all of them have a purpose. And tongues had its purpose for its time. And the gift of tongues was given for a specific purpose, for a specific time. And that's how it is with the gift of tongues and with spiritual gifts as a whole. All of them have their purpose. And so as just a way to remind us, to get us kind of caught up as to where we are in 1 Corinthians, I just wanted to kind of review the book. You're saying the whole book? Yep, the whole book. So let's turn to chapter, no, I'm just going to turn to chapter 1. So let's just start out with just some bullet points about the book. Paul writes this letter to instruct and correct errors in the church. The church at Corinth had some issues. They had some problems. And he was writing this letter to correct those problems. You may remember that this was not his first letter that was written to the church at Corinth. This was actually a second letter that he had written, and he followed it by a visit. And after the visit, he went back to Ephesus and realized his letter didn't do any good and his visit wasn't very productive. So he writes this letter to them. And this is what we have. And so he's writing this letter specifically to correct the errors that were going on in the church. And they were big errors. So he goes on, he addresses the divisions that were in the church. And there were factions, there were divisions in the church. There were some that were loyal to Paul and some that were loyal to Apollos and some that were loyal to Peter. And they were warring against each other. And I don't know if you can imagine being a part of a body of Christ that has these factions where they actually felt superior to other people because they followed a certain teacher. But that's how it was in the church of Corinth. And then Paul then preached Christ and him crucified. He tells us in chapter 2, he says, I'm glad I didn't come with flowery words. I preached Christ and him crucified. And that's all I wanted to know among you. It's all I want to do is preach Christ and him crucified. He didn't come with wisdom that the Greeks would have really been impressed with. He didn't come with eloquent speech. He just came and said, Jesus died for you, your sinners, and Jesus died for you. And then no doubt he instructed in all that, but that's what he said. He came to preach Christ and him crucified. And then he addressed the other issues in the church. There was sexual immorality in the church as such that was not even named among the pagans. And yet they were proud of it. They were proud of their tolerance of this sexual immorality, and he addressed that. And he goes on, just these other four bullet points in reference to kind of getting us caught back up of where we are. He addressed the issues of lawsuits in the church. There were people that were suing each other in the church, and you're like, seriously? How do you come together and worship together? You're coming to worship in the Lord and have fellowship in the Lord when you have a lawsuit against the guy sitting next to you. I don't know how that works, but that's how it was in the church at Corinth. And then he addressed the issues of marriage and singleness and said, listen, there's nothing wrong with being married and there's nothing wrong with being single. And he kind of taught us through all of that whole issue and everything. And then he addressed the issue of food sacrificed to idols and what is clean and what is unclean which delved really into the issue of rights. Do you have a right to eat meat sacrificed to idols if it offends your brother? If your brother is hurt in their Christian walk, do you have the ability to say, well, I am free in Christ and I can do this. I don't care what you think. And Paul addresses that issue and says, that's not right. That's not how we are in the church. We need to love each other. We need to think about what's best for other people, not just our own rights. And then he talked about the proper order in the home and then addressed the selfishness they displayed during the communion. Remember, they would come together for their love feast, and those who had plenty would come, and they wouldn't share with those who were poor, and then they would be taking communion that way, and it was just a mess. And he addresses that issue. And then he starts in chapter 12, and he moves into spiritual gifts. And he informs them that the church is like the physical body. Remember, he uses the physical body as an illustration. Talk about the church and how each of the parts of the body are like people. They all have different functions. And if you're a hand, you can't say, well, I'm not part of the body because I'm not a foot. Does it make it any less part of the body? No, they're still part of the body. And then he turns it around and says, listen, if you're the hand, you can't say, well, because you're a foot, you're not part of the body. You know, you're not a hand. You know, you're not part of the body. You're not an eye. You know, and he says, if the body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And so he helps us understand that we're all connected in Christ and we all need each other in Christ. None of us can say, I don't need that person. I'm good on my own. When we start saying, I'm good on my own, we're standing in a position of pride. We're standing in a position of self-sufficiency, and that is the devil's playground in your mind. Because when you start thinking, I can do this on my own, you are walking in step by step with what the devil said in Isaiah 14 when he said, I will be like the Most High. I will put my throne above the heavens. And so he tells us we're all part of a body and that God has given us different spiritual gifts for the ministry of the body. We're all been given different gifts so that we can as a body function together. And we need all the gifts. And we need that and in order to function. And so he tells us that. He tells us, and he lists some of the gifts. He lists a couple of them, a couple of places. He lists them in chapter 12, the gifts. And remember, as we looked at those gifts, we divided them into two categories. There were permanent gifts, the gifts that were to be used on and on throughout the church history, the church age. And then there were temporary sign gifts that were given for the early church. They were given there as a way of confirming the message that was spoken to, spoken through the apostles. And we find that in Hebrews chapter 2, that these were given as a sign to the apostles or for the church, to the church from the apostles, that what they were saying was actually true. It started on the day of Pentecost. The temporary sign gifts we remember were miracles, tongues, and interpretation of tongues, and we'll get into that. Paul will then pause in chapter 13 to say, listen, folks, this whole discussion on spiritual gifts is great, but understand this. What trumps all of it and what the motivating factor behind all of it is love. No matter what you're doing, spiritual gifts, whatever, the whole motivation behind the exercise of spiritual gifts is love. Love for God, love for each other. That's the motivation. And if the motivation isn't love, or if the motivation is love for yourself, then you're out of bounds. You're not doing it right. And so he pauses in chapter 13 to tell us what love really is and to describe to us really a great portrait of the Lord Jesus as he paints a picture of love and what it is. And so let me just share with you, as I was reading through, there was a D.K. Lowry shares this actually it was in John Walvoord's commentary. He quotes D.K. Lowry. So I'm quoting D.K. Lowry, who was quoted by John Walvoord. Okay? So if that's confusing, so be it. Anyway, this is D.K. Lowry says this. Paul had intimated in chapter 12 that the Corinthians were perverting the purpose of gifts for a unifying influence on the church to one fostering fragmentation and discord. And he goes on, he says, a contributing factor to their factitious spirit was the Corinthian pursuit of individual freedom and personal enhancement at the expense of other members of the body whose needs may have been trampled or ignored along the way. Manifestations of the self-centeredness affected each of the problem issues taken up since chapter 8. And so he's saying, listen, this church was fragmented, and it was all because of self-centeredness, and all these issues taken up from chapter 8 on were based on the self-centeredness of the church. But he didn't end there. He goes on. I think this is really good. He says, the focal point in the matter of the use and abuse of gifts seems to be the Corinthians' fascination with tongues, a gift which apparently lent itself most readily to perversion from something intended for the common good to something employed for personal enhancement. He goes on. Paul's corrective was not to stifle the use of gifts, but to urge that their use be regulated by love. The gifts of the Spirit, and I underline this because I think this is the key, the gifts of the Spirit should be controlled by the fruit of the Spirit, chief among which was love. And then he ends the quote with, this would lead to exercising the gifts so they would benefit the church body as a whole and also honor God. By way of illustration, Paul compared and contrasted the Corinthians' preoccupation with tongues with their apparent disinterest in prophecy. And so chapter 14 is all about a comparison between prophecy and tongues. And the reason for it is because the Corinthian church was fascinated by tongues and elevated the gift of tongues. And then those who spoke in tongues, and they all tried to speak in some ecstatic utterances to make themselves look spiritual, make themselves appear like they are tight with God. And it was all a show. But they weren't real pleased with those who got up and just preached the word. And so that's why we have here. And so the church at Corinth was filled with self-serving, self-promoting Christians. They all wanted to speak in tongues because that seemed more spiritual. And so Paul starts here in chapter 14, and he's going to clear that up. So chapter 14 starts here, and we're going to read verses 1 through 19. We will not get through all of that, but we'll probably get through the first five. He says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy, for the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy, that the one who, uh, sorry, the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Let me just stop there and cover. The first thing he talks about is the value of prophecy. He talks about the value of prophecy. Notice what he starts out here. He says, pursue love. Pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts. The word pursue there means it's a prolonged form of the word, of the prime verb to flee. And it means to follow or hunt or chase after with intensity. We understand this, right? Those of you who have hunted, those of you who have courted a woman, right? You understand the pursuit, the hunt, right? Yeah. That's right. No. But you understand this, and this is what he's saying. He's saying now, pursue love, hunt after it, track it, follow it, earnestly desire, you know, love. He says, pursue love. Really, that's what it means. It means to chase after with intensity. And sometimes it's translated persecute. So Paul commands them to pursue this love. See, lovelessness was at the root of all their issues. You go back to really even chapter 5 when he starts addressing these things, and lovelessness was at the root of all the issues. Eating meat sacrificed to idols and their communion issues and all that, lovelessness was at the root. And so he talks about love and he picks right up. He says, pursue love and then earnestly desire spiritual gifts. When he says earnestly desire spiritual gifts, love was not the ultimate goal. Love was the tool that got you to the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is using your spiritual gifts. But love was the tool. Let me give a silly, quirky illustration. Let's say your car needs work on. You need to work, you know, so you take it to the shop, and you tell the shop owner, this is what I need you to do, you know, and so you go back later to pick up the car, and the mechanic there, you go talk to him, and he's like, let me show you my tools. Like, he's really proud of these tools, and I don't know if you have guys that are proud of their tools, but, you know, he's showing you his big toolbox and all the drawers and all the wrenches and sockets and all the extensions, and look at this screwdriver and all this stuff. And he's just really proud of all the tools. And you're like, that's great. Is my car ready? He's like, well, no. Your car's not fixed. But look at my tools. Aren't they great? And you're like, yeah, but you're supposed to use your tools to fix my car. Right? And if all he did was be proud of his tools, he'd never get the car fixed. And see, that's kind of how love is. Love's the tool. But if you don't ever use it, it doesn't ever fix the car. Love is the tool, and if you never use it right or anything, you'll never exercise spiritual gifts correctly. Love has to be the motivator. Love has to be what's behind the exercise of spiritual gifts. And so, and that's what he says. You know, if you go back to 1 Corinthians, if you go to 13:1, he says, if I speak with tongues of men of angels and have not love, I'm a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. And he goes on. He says, if I do all this stuff and I don't have love, it's nothing. Love has to be the push behind it all. And so he says, pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gift. And then he ends up, he goes, especially that you prophesy. So what is he talking about there? The you here, by the way, is a plural. It's in the plural form. So is he asking that everybody in the church prophesy? No, he's saying you as a church desire the gift of prophecy. In other words, as a church, you guys should desire people who preach God's word and teach God's word and declare God's word to you. As a congregation, we need people who will teach and preach God's word. We should desire that as a congregation. And that's what he says here. He says, pursue love and earnestly desire our spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy, right? And so let me just give you the definition of prophecy. This here, the work, that's the Greek word there, and it means to prophesy. In other words, to foretell things to come, to declare truth through the inspiration of God. Now, we know since we have the scriptures already completed, the foretelling of things to come it kind of passes away in that definition. We don't need people coming up to us and telling us, listen, I think you should enter the lottery because I think God has told me that you're going to win the lottery. We need that in the church? Not really. We have God's word. We have our eyes, we can open and we can listen to the news and we can read what God says is going to happen and do that. We don't need people standing up in church and say, next week we're having an earthquake, so get your house is ready. You know, no, we don't need that. That's not what God wants us to have in church. But the second half of that, to declare truth through the inspiration of God, that is what we need as a church body, don't we? Chip Ingram defines the prophecy this way. He says the spiritual gift of prophecy, this spiritual gift is a divine enablement to proclaim biblical truth, primarily that of the gospel. The focus is for correction, repentance, or edification, and his ability to reveal God's word accurately. Notice what he says here. And he says in verse 3, he says, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their what? Their upbuilding. What does that mean? Well, it means that they're lifted up, right? Or some of your versions may have edification, right? So the spiritual gift here, here we go. So the purpose of prophecy is, first of all, for the upbuilding and edification of the church. It's for the spiritual profit of the church, or advantageous, or advantage. The second thing he says is for encouragement or exhortation, paraklesis. It's to admonish or encourage for the purpose of strengthening and establishing the believer's possession of redemption and faith. Don't you want people, when you come together and the word, you want somebody up here who shares the word of God that builds up your faith, not just leads you in confusion? You would rather me speak intelligible words to you than gibber off in nothing that you go, I have no clue what he just said. And it means nothing to you if that were the case. Okay, and then thirdly, it's consolation or comfort. And that word simply just means consolation or comfort. And so that's what prophecy does. It builds people up. It encourages them and it comforts them. So Paul is saying that it benefits the church far more if there were people in the church or in their midst who would week by week study God's word and bring that to the congregation, as opposed to speaking in unintelligible languages. So the purpose of spiritual gifts, he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. He says, but to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. We're going to find out through the rest of the chapter that tongues, those that spoke in tongues for their own good, but not for the common good. And spiritual gifts are given to us for the common good. By the way, you're going to find it's the same today. People in churches today that speak in tongues do not encourage or edify the church. They pretty much just do it for their own good. By the way, I'll also give you away something that, as I've studied this chapter, can't find anything in any 12, 13, or 14 that talk to us or speak to us in any way or defend any kind of a prayer language that God gives us. I don't see it in here. And part of the reason is because when we look at this passage of Scripture all through chapter 14, we have to look at both. Paul uses the term of speaking in tongues. He uses it both in the singular and the plural. So when he's talking about in the singular, whenever the word glossa is used, is in the singular with a singular subject or pronoun. It's translated in the King James an unknown tongue, and these are the verses that it's used in the singular. And it refers to the Corinthians' practice of speaking in ecstatic utterances, not comprehended by anyone, and therefore not a spoken language, not a known language. So when he's talking about a tongue in this chapter, he's talking about when somebody speaks in a tongue, he's talking about this gibberish that they spoke, that it's not a known language. And then there's a difference. Then he also refers to it sometimes in the plural. When Paul refers to it in the plural, Paul is referring to the legitimate use of the gift of tongues, which were known languages, like on the day of Pentecost and in Samaria and in Ephesus. And every other time that the gift of tongues is spoken of and talked about as a spiritual gift, they are known languages that were able to be spoken without previous study. Folks, that's really all that we have time for this morning. I'd love to get into more of it, but to do it justice, we really need to slow down and explain more. If you have questions, great. Let's talk about it. Let's do it. And I welcome those questions, but this morning we're out of time. So next week we'll get to them. So let's close our time with a word of prayer. There is a song in the end, but let's just, for the sake of time, let's close. Now, I know what you're thinking. Really? We'd rather hear Chelsea than you. But this subject is really important, mostly because of the misuse of it in our society. And it would be really good for all of us to have a good working understanding of what Paul is saying. And so we're going to slow down. We don't have time for the rest of this. We need another 40 minutes. But anyway, so let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you that all of your word is truth. And Lord, I know that for some, this subject may be offensive, or the way I'm covering, the way I'm explaining it may be offensive to some because of experiences. And Lord, help us to realize that experiences must be weighed by the truth of God's word. Experiences are real, but they must be weighed by the truth of your word. And so, Lord, thank you for the Apostle Paul for writing this. And Lord, thank you that it's not confusing. And Lord, we pray you give us wisdom and understanding. Lord, this is your church, and these are your people. And Lord, I pray that you would lead your church according to your will. Help us to be a light and a beacon. And Lord, may your spirit live here. When people come in here, may they feel your presence here. And Lord, teach us and show us how to love each other and love well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are just